let the ancient words impart. We have come with ancient heart. Ancient words impart. Ancient words. Do you remember the day you were saved? Anybody here remember the day they were saved? All of you, right? I hope so. What happened? Was it a spectacular day or just the worst day of your life? Hope it was a spectacular day. You know what happened to you the day that you were saved? The Holy Spirit of God came to dwell within you. And you've never been the same. Hopefully for the good, right? Because God's Spirit lives within you. You know what happens to most of us when we get saved? You know, it's like a whole new life, because it is a whole new life. We've been born again. The Spirit of God lives within us. We rejoice. I remember as a young Christian, I just couldn't wait to go to church. I couldn't wait to talk about Jesus. I couldn't wait to study the Bible. I mean, it was just so exciting, so exciting. How many of you have ever gone through life and you kind of wake up one day and go, huh, I used to really love Jesus. I used to really like to be with God's people. I mean, I like to really study God's Word. I used to weep when they sang, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." And now I don't weep anymore. It's just like normal stuff. How many like communion? Hopefully all of you do. Do you remember the first time you took communion as a saved person? I suspect it was the most significant moment of your life as far as that's concerned. And you know what can happen? Eventually you just take communion. And you just go through the ritual and you just kind of do the right thing and do all the right things and say all the right words and you believe them all and all that kind of stuff, but something's missing. Something's changed. Somehow you've left your real first love. And if you can understand that today, you will understand exactly what Ezekiel has to deal with in Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. It's the word Ichabod. I remember preaching up in Keene, New Hampshire, and my wife were there early, so we went, drove up the road. We found an old cemetery, and we walked around the cemetery, and there actually was a gravestone that said Ichabod Crane. Couldn't believe it. I thought that was a myth, the legends of Sleepy Hollow. But there was a guy named Ichabod Crane. Who would ever name their kid Ichabod? Can't imagine it. You know why? The word Ichabod means the glory has departed. And when you get to Ezekiel in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, and you're there in your Bibles, you understand it's all about Ichabod. The glory has departed. And you recognize that something has changed. Something that was there and was special and spectacular has changed. In fact, you can go back in your minds to the day the temple was dedicated. What a day that must have been. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. And as you read that account, I just read it to my dad the other day because it's one of the greatest passages in Scripture about, you know, just about the glory of God. And the tabernacle was built and Solomon stood in front of all the people and he preached one of the greatest messages that was ever preached. And when he got done and he kind of walked out and all the people walked out, God walked in. That's kind of how life is. When we finally let go and walk out, God walks in. And the glory of the Lord enter into the temple of God. That's not the first time the reference to the glory of God. You saw it in Exodus chapter 19 and 24 on Mount Sinai when the law was given, the Shekinah glory. The glory of God was there. Remember, Moses came down, he shone so much that people couldn't even look at him. And you remember Exodus chapter 40, when they built the tabernacle, this temporary dwelling place of God, that the Shekinah glory had moved into the Ark of the Covenant. And what a day it must have been when the glory moved into the temple and all the people moved out. Only one person a year could go into that Holy of Holies. But today we're at the other end of the spectrum. Because we're in Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 and 11. And the children of Israel, Ezekiel has been preaching to them. They're actually in exile, at least most of them. And he is given a dream or a vision, something that's all about Ichabod. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 8, and it says something like this. And it came to pass, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the first fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. You say, you know what? That sounds strangely familiar, because it is strangely familiar. When we had studied Ezekiel chapter 1, we recognized that Ezekiel was given an image, a vision of the glory of God, the appearance of the vision of the glory of God. And there is these moving beings and these wheels, and the glory of God was there. And suddenly now we're in Ezekiel chapter 8, and we have again a reference to the Shekinah glory and the glory of God. And here's what it says. And in your bulletin, you have the outline, and some of you already filled it out, I know, but you're going to have to patiently go through it with me. Here's what you're going to find in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 4. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel, God of Israel, was there. Do you understand at the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 8, the glory of God is in the temple. It's in the Holy of Holies. It's where it's supposed to be. It's present. Sounds really, really great. However, when you jump to verse 5, you recognize there's a couple problems. Here's what is true. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 5, then he said to me, son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lift my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar, remember the north gate is the gate where the priest would come in, where the sacrifices would come in, where the king would come in. It was the most important gate as far as the important people are concerned. All the normal people came in through the south, but all the important people, all the sacrifices came through the north. He said, look to the north, and here's what you're going to see in verse 5. And there north of the altar was the image of jealousy in the entrance. And you understand, the glory of the Lord was there, yet as you looked around, you recognize there's an image of jealousy there. Now, you all know what that means because you've studied this before. There's an idol in God's house. An idol in God's house. And as people come in, the important people come in, the priests come in, the sacrifices come in, as the king comes in, they're going to walk past an idol, an image of jealousy. It's called an image of jealousy because God is a jealous God. He wants you to love him completely. He wants to love you completely. It's like a marriage relationship. I don't want my wife to have two husbands. I want her to have one. She doesn't want me to have two wives. She wants me to have one. She wants it to be her, I hope. Anyway, we understand when you're supposed to have this intimate relationship with someone and somebody else comes into your life, there's a jealousy that's there and you can't believe it. As he's given this vision of the temple and he sees the glory of the Lord is there, there is also the image of jealousy there. And people are worshiping the idol. You would read in history something about it, Ashtoreth, the goddess who is found in 2 Kings, was brought there. And they are worshiping one of the worst idols and images you can imagine. Notice as well, as you drop down to verse 7, so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, and there was a door. And he said, now go in and see the wicked abominations which are there, and they are doing there. And I went in and saw their every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And you can read the rest of it. You recognize not only is there an image of Ashtoreth in the north as they walk in, and there's an idol present in where God is supposed to be. But now as you kind of get behind the surface of things and really look at things, you recognize that the leaders, the civil leaders, have now brought in all these images of animals and beasts. And they've actually carved them on the wall. You have seen the ruins or the pictures of the ruins of ancient cities. And often, whether it's Babylon or whatever, they have all these gods carved into the stone. And there in the temple area, there's an image to Ashtoreth, one of the most licentious and wicked goddesses ever. In fact, when Constantine took over the Roman Empire, he outlawed the worship of Ashtoreth because it was too wicked for Romans. It was bad. It's there. Now we have images all over of beasts, and they're worshiping animals. And you could read all about that in that particular section, verses 7 down through verse 12. If you go to verse 13, it says this, and he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations than that. Went from abomination to greater abominations, now to even greater abomination. You'll never, ever believe what's in the temple area where the glory of God is. Here's what it says in verse 14. He brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. If Ashtoreth is so bad that Constantine said it has to be eliminated from the Roman Empire because it's so licentious, Tammuz is even worse. It is a female goddess who's kind of like the mother of God. In many, 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 many religions, there's this God, and then there's this mother of God, and after a while, they actually worship the mother of God more than they worship God. Aphrodite in the Greek, and Osiris in the Egyptian, and Tammuz back here, and it's found in the Old Testament. And the women are sitting in the temple area, and they're weeping for Tammuz. Can't get any worse than that, can it? Actually, it can. He says this in verse 6:15. He said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see even greater abominations than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So you have the worship of Ashtoreth, you have the worship of all these beasts on the walls that are carved into the walls. You have the worship of Tammuz, who is the most vile goddess you can imagine in the ancient thing. In fact, I won't even tell you what it's like, but it's really, really bad. It's not just immorality. If it was immorality and improper sexuality, that would be bad enough, but that's like nothing compared to what they really do in the worship of Tammuz. And now, the leaders of the temple, the people in charge of worship for God, have their backs turned towards where God is and are looking. If you remember, the temple was laid out with the doors to the east. Everything in the land of Israel is easterly oriented, not northerly oriented. And the sun would come up, and they would sit there, and with the doors open, they could see the sun come up, and they were worshiping the sun. And this is all happening in the temple of God, in the glory of God. How do you think God feels? What if this building was the temple of God, and His glory was somewhere here? And over on this wall, we're worshiping this God, and over here we have some idols, and over here we're watching the sun come up, and we have our back to God. How do you think God feels? The glory of God was present, but it sure is hurt. In fact, if you go with me to chapter 8 and verse 6, back up there a little bit, it says this, "Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go away from my sanctuary? Now turn again and you will see greater abominations." You understand that the glory of God is there, but it's being repulsed by the images and the idols and the worship. You say that could never, ever happen to me. Really? Do you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? We're going to partake of communion in just a little while. And the Spirit of God lives within you. Can you imagine having a life that's syncretistic? In other words, a part of me goes through all the motions and says all the right words and reads all the scripture and I love God, and a part of me does all of those things, but there's a part of me that is looking to the east, to the sun. There's a part of me that is worshiping the gods of my world. There's a part of me that has let the world come into my life and the idols of the world come into my heart and life. And I have a divided attention. And God is no longer the central aspect and the only aspect of my worship. But there are other things. And the world could look on and say, you know what? You love God, but you love the world too. You understand that in the chapter 8, we have the glory of the Lord is there. But it's being repulsed. It's being driven out. Do you want to know why God had to destroy Israel or punish Israel? They pushed Him out. They did such abominable things that He couldn't stay there. Like I said, if you had a wife or a husband, and then you had another lover, and they found out about it, how do you think your wife or husband would feel? Not too good, I don't think. Can you imagine having another lover and saying to your wife, "Oh, by the way, I've decided to let her move in with us. And she's going to be in the next bedroom down." How long do you think your wife would stay there? How long do you think God's going to stay in the temple of God when you're supposed to be worshiping Him? "Oh, by the way, we have another love one. We let her move in here." How long do you think it's going to be that God won't deal with God's people if we're supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit and love Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and yet we allow other things to enter into our lives and be the idols of our life? The glory of God was present, but it was being repulsed. It was being driven out by the images and the idols and the worship that was going on. That's chapter 8. Go with me to chapter 9 and chapter 10. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, you have another aspect of it. And I'd like you to go to verse 3 of chapter 9 and verse 4 of chapter 10. And you will see basically the same thing in actually chapter 10, verse 18. I'll read those three verses. Chapter 9, verse 3, "The glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." Remember in chapter 8, it says he was being driven out. He didn't want to leave. He wanted to be the central part of the nation of Israel, but he was being driven out by their idolatry. And now the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, it moves out to the threshold, you know, the door. He's standing there, sitting there, moved to the edge of it. Go with me to chapter 10 and verse 4. "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple." Chapter 10 and verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple to the east gate." And you understand, there's this movement of the Spirit of God or the glory of God. He was in the Holy of Holies where he's supposed to be. He goes to the threshold of the door of the temple, and he's just kind of sitting there, kind of looking around and seeing if anybody notices. And then he moves out to the door, the east gate of the temple area, the greater temple area, not just the temple proper, but the greater area. And you understand that he's moved up. He's gone up from the cherub. He's not where he is supposed to be. As you read through this section of chapter 9 and chapter 10, you would find this, that there is something moving on here, but God's glory doesn't instantly leave. And why is that? Why didn't you just get mad and leave and be gone? It's because the glory of God has gone up, but it's reluctant to leave. Goes to the threshold. Surely somebody would notice. Can you imagine if God's glory was somewhere up here? And one day you came and it wasn't there. It was kind of at the door right at the end of the sanctuary, and you go, God moved. And then the next time you come and he's at the outer door of our facility, and he's not where he's supposed to be. And you sense, why did he move? I should catch this. He's gone. He's moving. And then you would ask, why, if he was going to leave, why didn't he just leave? And the answer is this: he's being pushed out in Ezekiel's day, and he doesn't want to leave. Do you know the glory of God wants to be central in your life? He really wants to be at the heart of your life and living. He wants to be at the heart of our church's life and living. He wants to be central where he's supposed to be. And if we have all these other idols and worldliness into our lives, eventually in this syncretistic mindset, I can worship God on Sundays and I can do this on Mondays and I can do this and I can do that, he's going to have to move out. Because he's a jealous God. And he can't share that with some other gods. And he's going to slowly move out. Now what's really sad, as you read verse 10, chapter 10 and chapter 11, and we didn't take the time to do it. Can you imagine this? The glory of God is always up here, all right? Every week you come, he's up there. And one day, he's at this door. And the next week, he's at the outer door. And nobody noticed. Nobody even noticed. That's what happened in Israel. The glory has gone up from the cherub, stands at the threshold, stands at the door, stands at the east gate. Like, please notice. Please notice what's going on. And everybody's going about business as usual. They're sacrificing their animals. They have the priests praying their prayers. They're reading the scriptures. They're doing all the same thing. It doesn't look any different than anything before. And nobody noticed that the Spirit of God or the glory of God had left them. And you read this chapter and you go, how could it be? How could they not notice that the glory of God had left their lives? How could they not notice that the glory of God was moving out? Again, we'll take the example of the lovers. And you bring home another lover. You say to your wife, hey, we're going to have another lover over here. Is that okay? She says, no way. And she starts moving all of her goods. She puts it at the door. She's thinking, you'll notice I'm moving out. And you don't even notice. And then she moves out to the garage. And you don't even notice. You're so wrapped up with the other gods, the other lovers, that it isn't even dawn on you that the one you're supposed to love is moving out reluctantly from your life. And that's chapter 10 and chapter 11. The glory was there. The glory had gone up. It was repulsed. It was reluctant. Didn't want to do it. Go with me to chapter 11 and we'll find the last reference to the glory of the Lord in these four chapters. It says in verse 23 of chapter 11, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city." As you read that account, it's at the end of chapter 11. So he went from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple proper, to the door of the greater temple, to the east gate of the greater temple area. And if you've ever seen pictures of Israel, you understand that the Temple Mount is this flat area. And then you have the Kidron Valley. And then you have the Mount of Olives to the east. And you remember in the life of Jesus Christ, he would start at the Mount of Olives, go through the Kidron Valley, past what we call the Garden of Gethsemane, and then into the temple. Well, this is earlier in time, and the glory of God has moved from the temple proper all the way, goes through the Kidron Valley, and is now on the Mount of Olives looking back at the temple. He's gone. The glory has moved out and is sitting on a mountain outside the city. But you'll notice this is at the end of chapter 11. It's not at the beginning of chapter 11. And so we're supposed to read chapter 11 before we come to that point, and here's what you know. Before he actually moves out, here's what he does. Chapter 11, verse 1, "The Spirit lifted me up, brought me to the east gate of the house, Lord's house, which faces eastward, and there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom were a bunch of people. He said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquities and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near.'" These are the civil leaders of Israel. They're in charge of Israel. They are devising wicked iniquities in their hearts and in their lives. And they are the ones who are telling the people, the time's not near. Don't worry about it. We're okay. Life is good. It can't happen to us. God will never get really upset with us. Things are good. Before God really moves out, you know what he does? He reaches out to his people one last time. And it says this in chapter 11 in verse 4, "Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, 'Speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you shall say, O house of Israel, for I know the things that have come into your mind.'" You could read down through that section, those first 12 and 13 verses of chapter 11. And before God actually moves out, one last time he turns back and he says, "Ezekiel, you have to talk to them. You have to speak to them. I want one more shot at them. I want them to hear it one more time. You tell them that they're wicked and evil people, and you tell them that I'm moving out, and you tell them that they're in danger of losing me. You tell them that I will destroy them. You tell them that." As you read through this, you just sense that God really doesn't want to leave his people. He really doesn't want to move out. That God really loves his people. That his heart is hurt and it's broken when his people have allowed other things to infiltrate their lives that are supposed to be in his place. And he gives them time, hundreds of years in this case. Then he moves out slowly. The rabbi said it took 3.5 years. I don't know where they got that, but that's what they say. Now he's on the Mount of Olives after he has said to them, "Ezekiel, say to them, you are a wicked nation and I will punish you." You could read that in the first 13 verses of chapter 11. You will notice with me in chapter 13, "It happened while I was prophesying that Peliah, the son of Benaiah, died, and I fell on my face and cried to it with a loud voice and said, 'O Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?' And again the word of the Lord came to me, said, 'O son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, all those who have about whom the inhabitants of Israel, Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Thus says the Lord God, although I will have cast them far off from among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for those in the countries where they have gone. I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries.'" You could read that account, you'd recognize this, that he's going to move out, but before he does, he prophesies. And before he does, he pauses and he says, because Ezekiel's really worried, what about the righteous? What about the people who really do look to you? He says, don't worry. Don't worry. They will suffer with the rest, but they will be like a remnant to me. They'll be like a special people to me. And I will scatter them with everybody else, but I'll regather them. I will send them, but I will take them back. And before God leaves, he prophesies to the wicked and he gives promises to the righteous. And then you end with me in chapter 11, verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up with me. And I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. Do you know why God sent Jeremiah to Jerusalem, Daniel to the courts, Habakkuk to the people in suffering, and Ezekiel to the exiles? He should have just wiped them out. He should have just killed them dead. But God loved his people. And in spite of images and idols and worship of other gods, he sends prophets to them to speak, to grab their attention and say, would you please listen? Would you please repent? Do you understand? I don't want to leave, but I have to leave. I can't live with two lovers in the same house, and I'm moving out. Please change your ways. And through Ezekiel, we have this: the glory was present, but repulsed. The glory was going up from the cherub, but was really reluctant to leave. And the glory went out from the city, but was always reaching and sending prophets and making promises to anybody who would repent and anybody who would trust and anybody who would live. And when you read that account, you go, I don't know how that could happen. How could the children of Israel not have seen it? How could the priests every day go in and offer sacrifices and not realize God left? How could they carry on all the right actions and do all the right things and not realize they had left reality of Jesus, of God, in their lives? And as I was studying it this week, it really, really, really struck me. And as I read it to my father last night, he had some great words to me, and you realize it can happen to you. It would never happen to you, right? You'd never wake up one day and you didn't love Jesus like you used to love Jesus. You let some other things in your life. They took your time and your treasure and your talents, and you're all invested other places, and you don't love them like you used to love them. And do you know you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And the Spirit of God and the glory of God lives in you. And what a tragedy it would be, and how easy it would be for me to wake up and slowly have just let the glory leave and other things drift in. And my focus is not where it used to be, and it is where it is now. And you say, what does that have to do with me? There is a word called syncretism. You know that word. We have syncretized swimming, and a bunch of people all kind of do it in the same way, and syncretized sporting teams, and the basketball players all know where each is supposed to be, and they work as a unit. And we have synchronized gears, and all the gears have to mesh and fit together, and a whole bunch of teeth just kind of fit all together. And that's great in swimming, and it's great in sports, and it's great with gears, but it doesn't work in your relationship to Jesus Christ. You say, I'm going to love God. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to do all the things we're supposed to do for God. And I'm going to love the world and the things of the world. And do the things that the world does and have the fun that they do. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not in him. And we know we live in the world, and so we have to be a part of it in some ways. That's not the issue. But as we partake of communion tonight, today, you know, it's very easy for me and for you. I can do communion blindfolded. Did you know that? I've done it so many times. I know what to say. I know where to stand. I know what to do. You know, I got it. Do you know I can prepare and preach messages without even thinking? I've done it a lot of times. You could teach Sunday school without even thinking, I bet you, if you've done it enough times. You can lead Bible school without even thinking. You've done it a lot of times. You can just do all the right things, say all the right things, be part of the right thing. And something has left your heart. Today, as we partake of communion, I'm just going to give you a moment to pray. And I was going to say, if you don't think you're ready to take communion and God isn't the center of your life, maybe you shouldn't take it. And I got to thinking, then none of us would take it, probably. So maybe that would be true. Maybe that'd be great if just once we did communion and nobody took it. I don't know. We're not going to do that. But I want you to think about it. I want you to spend time with God and say, God, I hope I'm never like those people in Israel. Your glory was there, and then it left, and they didn't notice. And even when you reached back to them and just prophesied to them, they missed it. So would you take a moment and prepare your heart for communion? Because we want to partake of communion not as a ritual, but as something that's very real in your heart and life. And the deacons, if they would come at this time. Why don't you pray? Dear Father, today we are a people who, as we look at our own lives, realize how easy it is to allow things to crowd in. And probably there's a spectrum from those of us who really, really, really love you with all of our hearts, soul, strength, and might, and those of us who don't love you at all. And probably the spectrum is pretty broad. But today, Father, we want to come to communion, and we want you to use it in our lives through the preaching of Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11 to just challenge ourselves. Is Ichabod the word that would be written over my spiritual life? I've lost your glory. I've lost your presence in the core of who I am. And may, as we partake of communion, be a people who sense it's being restored. Maybe just a small part of it. And maybe we have to go home and repent. Maybe we have to go home and read the scriptures. Maybe we have to correct our lives over weeks. But today, Father, I pray that our communion service is not so much to just make us feel bad, but it's a service that would turn our hearts to the wonder of what Jesus Christ did for us and to the wonder of our need for Jesus Christ to be central to it. For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. A friend of mine was saying something a couple weeks ago, and it really struck me, and I don't know why I'd never thought these thoughts before, but I hadn't, so it's pretty